for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
The title of this Bible study is How the Evangelicals Went Astray. Modern evangelical Christianity was born during the Billy Graham revivals of the early 1950s. With America emerging from the austerity and conflicts of World War II, evangelicals wanted stability, respectability, and a positive approach to Christian life and evangelism. They desired to put as much distance between themselves and the old-fashioned stereotypes of what Christianity had been, a thou shalt not religion preaching hellfire against those who indulged in drinking, dancing, and movies. They also turned their backs on any suggestion that shame and embarrassment was an inevitable consequence of preaching the gospel. In this Bible study, I will show that it is fundamental to Christianity that Christians expect to be embarrassed and even persecuted by sinful humanity. This is because the Christian must testify that sin is wrong and must be repented of. Sinful humanity hates to hear this. If any form of Christianity goes so far as to declare that it will not incur hostility from the world, then it will become mastered and eventually destroyed by the world. Evangelical leaders believed that much of the offense of the gospel could be replaced with a formula of salvation that strongly appealed to people's self-interest. It told Americans that God has a wonderful plan for their lives if they believe Jesus died for them, repent of their sins, and accept his gift of eternal life. Calvinist evangelicals such as Graham also believed that anyone who is genuinely saved or born again can never lose their salvation regardless of the sins they commit. However, the majority of evangelical leaders omitted any mention of Christ's demand for death to our self-wills and total trust and allegiance to him throughout our lives in order to go to heaven. The message of evangelicals was congruent with the American dream. Embarrassed by failure of prohibition, evangelicals, until the so-called Reagan Revolution in the early 1980s, resolved that the church need not venture into politics, which was sure to engender the embarrassment of defeat. Instead, most evangelicals believed that if Christians just preached the gospel, God would take care of social and political evils. Evangelicalism thrived within the materialism of the post-war era, viewing prosperity and a luxurious home and the latest car as valuable tools for increasing respectability and thus Christian outreach. The burgeoning state of Israel, strongly supported by Christian America, was the crown jewel in evangelical argumentation that Bible prophecy was being fulfilled. The Bible was true, and people should become Christians. But again, evangelical leadership chose not to mention the dozens of Old Testament verses banning a nation of disobedient, Christ-rejecting Jews from reoccupying Palestine. They also ignored the many New Testament verses blaming the Jews for the crucifixion and warning against Talmudic Jews as enemies of the gospel. What really mattered to evangelicals in the 50s and early 60s was the role Christianity was on. Presidents and monarchs were feeding Billy Graham, and evangelicals luxuriated in possession of more respectability than Protestant Christians had ever experienced. But there was a problem. Christianity was birthed in lack of respectability, in the shame and embarrassment of Jesus hanging naked and impaled upon a cross. Christ's message is called in the New Testament the offense of the cross. It describes the Christian life as one of bearing Christ's cross with him. Let's consider how much Jesus was shamed and embarrassed in order to empower our salvation. And first, let's read Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Pretty remarkable that that was written 700 years before Jesus actually fulfilled literally every verse in Isaiah 53. And literally every verse reveals the incredible shame and even embarrassment Jesus went through in order to procure our salvation. Let's consider the sequence of events of Jesus' crucifixion as recorded in the book of Matthew. Again, specifically bear down on the question, comparing ourselves to the magnitude of shame and embarrassment Jesus experienced in every event leading to his final crucifixion at Calvary. Jesus, of course, was regarded as insane by his siblings. Scripture says that his brothers were minded to put him away. I don't think they actually had insane asylums, but they certainly could closet a deranged son, put him away, keep him under watch. This was a great and should have been a great indignity and embarrassment to Jesus, except that he was the creator of the universe and he had a perfect perspective. and he was not going to be traumatized by such small thinking. During his ministry leading up to the crucifixion, Jewish leaders publicly described him as demon-possessed and doing miracles in cooperation with the devil. That would be very embarrassing. As his crucifixion drew near, he endured the humiliation of being publicly betrayed by a disciple, Judas. Of course, this didn't reflect very well on Jesus as a teacher, to have a disciple who'd been with him 3 years betraying him, implying that he was a cult leader. Christ was arrested and bound like a dangerous criminal, certainly a humiliating experience for most. Today, mugshots and fingerprints would be taken. His photo would be shown in the local media or maybe even national media. He would suffer the shame of being described as an accused criminal. He was humiliated by having all his friends forsake him. Again, doesn't reflect too well upon his credibility, does it? He was humiliated by having to listen to many false witnesses and seeing them believed, and he scorned and disbelieved. He was humiliated by the high priest describing Jesus as a blasphemer. The high priest was the most credible person in the whole country, a national figure of piety, the Pope of the Jews of that time. And yet his testimony publicly that Jesus was a blasphemer. The Pharisees literally spit in Christ's face. They struck him. They mocked him and his supposed prophetic powers. He was bound and delivered to the governor, Pontius Pilate, under recommendation of death by all the esteemed leaders of his people. Jesus was stripped and shamed by being stripped naked by the soldiers. He was mocked by being forced to wear a scarlet robe, a color suggesting royalty. He was humiliated and pained by being made to wear a crown of thorns. And he was forced to carry a bulrush suggesting a royal scepter. Jesus was mocked by soldiers bowing before him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They also spit upon him and struck him on his head. The scarlet robe was taken off and Jesus' garments were put back on him. They mocked his thirst, giving him vinegar to drink mixed with gall. And because Jesus' garments were valuable and the soldiers cast lot for them, they must have been taken off to keep them from being bloodied. However, Jesus probably was crucified nearly naked, covered only possibly by a loincloth, which was of little value. And I should mention that it says that the women viewed him from afar off. One of the reasons for that may well have been because he was naked. Jesus is mocked by a sign above him saying, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, the holiest being that ever existed, creator of the universe," is mocked by being crucified between two criminals. Jesus, in his nakedness, is made a public spectacle to all who pass by, including the Pharisees. Now, Jesus' willingness to endure such shame is a powerful testimony against the "we must be respectable, we must be positive" form of Christianity which emerged with Graham and continues today. Tragically, by its rationalization that Christians don't have to experience shame and embarrassment, evangelicals have provided no opposition to, but rather support for the rising system of Jewish international control of media, government, finance, and education, which Revelation calls Babylon the Great. Jewish supremacists invented the term anti-Semitism as a weapon to intimidate all who oppose them. They have made the term equal in repugnance to child molester. Thus, while the world has shown itself susceptible to being blackmailed by Jewish ability to smear them with this epithet, the evangelical church is especially susceptible. This is because evangelicalism, through its 60-year history of teaching its members to avoid at all costs incurring shame for the sake of truth, automatically teaches that Christians should absolutely avoid any possibility of incurring the shame of being called anti-Semitic. We see then that far from being harmless, the original decision of Graham and the evangelicals to be non-controversial and omit any mention of biblical criticism of unbelieving Jews has created a body of so-called believers which is so fearful of Jewish power to defame and destroy that they are paralyzed to present any opposition to Jewish supremacists' corruption of America's morals through big media and pornography and ADL's freedom-destroying hate crimes laws, or persuading us to fight Mideast wars that benefit only Israel. What is the remedy? Lovers of God and freedom must attempt to become as much like Jesus and his disciples as possible, speaking the whole truth as the Holy Spirit leads. As Jesus and his disciples were opposed and persecuted by the Jews, yet rejoiced in such persecution, Christians should joyfully accept the relatively mild indignity of being labeled anti-Semitic, both by Christ-rejecting Jews and shame-rejecting evangelical Zionists. Let us remember that as Jesus rose from the tomb in power, unaffected by the shame he had just undergone, and the disciples rejoiced to be imprisoned for his name, so out of our willingness to accept shame for Jesus and the whole truth, we discover the true power of Christianity. It is a power to save not only ourselves and our families from the ravages of sin, but save the United States of America, a nation created by God to be inhabited by those who rush forward to defend Jesus and freedom. We have discovered our audience in the alternative right, in which we can explain the heights and depths and mysteries of Christian theology, as well as holding back Babylon the Great, the rising system of Jewish supremacist domination of the nations. And for this reason, we are attempting to make as many Bible studies also into articles. Part of the success of any enterprise is finding your audience, finding your market. Jesus said, inquire who is worthy. Now, we could go into a kind of a theological ivory tower with purist theology that didn't particularly relate to the real world, and didn't particularly relate to any audience. And as I pointed out in this Bible study, it would not be received by the great majority of evangelicals who are still part of the evangelical movement with all of its premises, which I have said are unhealthy. But if we can find an audience which is receptive, and out of that audience so thoroughly create a cadre, a remnant, a 7,000 in Israel who will begin to ignite the fires of national revival, then we have a theological, we have a revolutionary agenda that's going forward, leading in a direction that's coherent and constructive, leading, as I say, to the possibility of changing so many lives in favor of total consecration to Jesus that Jesus, looking down from heaven, will say, change of plans, Gabriel, I cannot move forward the prophetic agenda to allow Antichrist in. There are just simply too many Christians in America trusting me and hanging upon my mercies. Isn't that a possibility? Isn't that a scenario which God says he will comply with? He says this in the Old Testament. He tells the Hebrews that if they repent and turn to him, he will hold back the evil day. He told wicked King Ahab that because he turned his face to the wall and repented of having killed a righteous man, he would delay the judgment for the rest of Ahab's life. And certainly he went to the city of Nineveh through Jonah and brought great national revival to the most pagan people of the ancient world. And so what I'm doing is I have a very definite, coherent, and calculated strategy to attempt to satisfy the very real hunger, the ache, the void, the vacuum that I'm finding throughout not only America, but throughout the world, for someone who is an evangelical Christian teacher and preacher and theologian to stand up and to unite religion and the realities of our time. And people are sick of going to churches and finding the church is this hermetically sealed vacuum, sealed off from the real world, especially the great dangers provided by Israel and Jewish supremacism. What we need to do is to create what people are asking me repeatedly, if it exists, is there a church in my community, they ask again and again and again, where I can go and I can get a balanced biblical perspective on the Jewish supremacist threat along with the deepest and truest Christian teaching for myself and my family. And we can't go to every community in America, but we can go there through the internet. We can provide Bible studies in which anyone who can click a mouse can gather around with their friends, their relatives, their children, and hear about the deep things of God. So this is our strategy. We're now making as much as possible. We are adapting theology to the form of articles as well as the recorded lessons so that people can read on rents, especially, and to our many subscribers, they can read very quickly. If they don't have an hour or hour and a half to come to the Bible study, they can quickly summarize, read what we have to say, and be encouraged. So I believe that I found the mind of the Lord after many years of looking for our 7,000, looking for our Gideon band. Where are they? Where is a nucleus? Where is this? If you're making sourdough pancakes, you have what's called a starter. It's a little bit of yeast that bubbles up, and yet it causes the entire dough to swell. That's what I'm trying to find, and I believe I am finding in the many, many thousands of visitors now to the Bible studies at truthtellers.org. Do we have some comments now on this issue of embarrassment? Are we satisfied? Are we reconciled to the possibility of rejection by this world, of shame and embarrassment, as we have seen here so powerfully evidenced in our Lord and Savior Jesus? Or do we still have problems with being outside of perhaps the established church or outside of a conventional form of religious experience that our friends and relatives may expect of Christianity? What do we have to say about this? Yes, John.
In Acts chapter 5, verse 40, the apostles have been instructed to speak no more in verse 40. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
Yes.
And I think it's important to understand that this shame, it's not a shame that we've brought upon ourselves through sin or rebellion or some other evil deed. This is a shame that the secular world has put on us, and the consequence means nothing.
Well,
it's not a shame that we need to be ashamed of. It's a shame that they need to be ashamed of. They should be ashamed of putting upon righteous people the acquisitions that they did. So it's important to understand that there is no reason for us to feel shame, even though the world has labeled us with shame.
Yes. It's interesting when Jesus rose from the dead, and the first people he greeted were the women, the faithful women, and his first words were, "All hail," full of confidence. He's saying, "Hail to God and his resurrecting power, and even hail to me as the conquering hero rising from the dead. I triumphed over the powers of darkness." He was entirely unaffected by all of the supposed humiliation and shame that he had been subject to. He was not traumatized. It's true, his hands and his feet, and in fact to this very moment, showed the scars of being impaled with spikes on the cross. And that was a badge of honor to him, and still remains. His stigmata in his limbs from the crucifixion, but he was not ashamed of that. And likewise, we can expect, and our theology should build into itself, expectation that the world is not going to like a testimony that its ways are wicked. The world is going to react with defamation, with ridicule, with mockery, with rejection, and ultimately, if we goad the world too badly, and our culture will allow it, as in the last days, they will even kill us, as they did in the arenas and in the early church. So this expectation of incurring shame is fundamental to Christians because of the pattern Jesus set of being the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Long before he came on the scene, it was prophesied that he would bear the sins of many and be humiliated. And so this is so intrinsic, and as I pointed out in this Bible study, it is so foreign, so strange, and so cowardly, really, for a great movement of Christianity to adopt watchwords of "we must be positive, we must be respectable." My parents, one of the reasons I can talk about the birth of evangelicalism was because my parents were on the scene at exactly the beginning of the Billy Graham revivals in just about 1950. For about a year or two, they had been burdened about liberalism, communism, especially the takeover of China by Mao Zedong and the communist Chinese. They were concerned about the mass slaughter of Christians in communist China, the rivers running red with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And yet evangelicalism arose to a very large degree saying, we don't want to look at what's happening in the world. We don't want to prepare against it. This was the McCarthy era. Senator Joseph McCarthy was warning the nation, the church, Americans, was warning against the infiltration of communists, particularly in the State Department and government and, of course, Hollywood. And he was terribly abused by the Jewish-dominated media even then. And, of course, rather than Christian America coming to the defense and the assistance of Senator McCarthy, their instinct was to go with the media and put as much distance as they could between them and the right-wing extremist supposed witch hunt that people like Nixon and Martin Dies and McCarthy were allegedly carrying out against innocent victims in Hollywood and that weren't communists, weren't a danger to America at all. The church said, we don't want anything to do with the reproach of anti-communism. So the church, following Billy Graham, said, we're going to be positive, we're going to be free of any kind of occasion for accusation against us. We are not going to be embarrassed by getting into politics. Instead, we are going to pursue a very simple message and therapy for the country, which says we're going to preach the gospel and that politics and social problems are going to take care of themselves. Well, the problem was that just preaching the gospel, especially a rather simplistic, easy Christianity gospel, simply did not block evil legislation, did not remove communists from the State Department, did not expose Jewish control of the media, control of finance, and control of Jewish civil liberties attack groups, which in short order began to strip America of its Ten Commandments and its public observances in honor of Jesus Christ, and stripped us of our Christian symbols and observations. And while the church was living under this maxim, this rule that everything was going to be fine and God was going to take care of politics if we just preached the gospel, legislation began to be passed. Roe versus Wade, abortion, civil rights laws were passed, laying the foundation for the hate crimes laws to come. The forces of evil were allowed to go forward unopposed for more than a half a century as the church contentedly believed that just insulating itself in a bubble of theology and evangelism that was not in tune with reality was going to keep the church safe. It didn't keep the church safe. Jewish Hollywood ramped up, especially in the 60s, to promote fornication and living together and drugs as well as homosexuality. And now here we are, 50 years later, reaping the whirlwind, reaping the effects of the fact that the evangelical church checked out of any kind of vigilance or role as a watchman over our republic. You know, if you have a car and you say, I don't need to put oil in my car, I don't need to keep the tires inflated, I don't need to lubricate the wheels, I don't need to do anything, my car is just fine. If I preach the gospel, God is going to take care of my car, and I don't need to pay any attention to its service and maintenance. How long is your car going to last you? One time when I was young and naive, I took a vacation into the desert, and I forgot to check the oil in my transmission. And I got out into the high Oregon desert, and suddenly there was a tremendous shuddering of my car as it skidded to a stop. And all the gears of my transmission had frozen up because I failed to put oil in my car. Now, that's exactly the kind of wake-up call that the church has had to experience in the last few decades, as years, decades, a half a century of neglect, political neglect, legislative neglect, social neglect, all come back and are demanding the church to start taking responsibility. And of course, during the Reagan revival beginning in 1980, the church did wake up to a very large degree. But it's not enough just to wake up to the dangers of liberalism and secular humanism and so on if you are still ignoring Jewish supremacist control of the media, government, finance, education, and so on. And that's where the church is right now. We are still the inheritors of the evangelical movement, which says we can face into part of the truth, part of our responsibility for maintaining this wonderful mechanism, this wonderful republic with its constitution, but we don't have to deal with all of reality. There's still this dichotomy. The church still has blinders on its eyes, saying, no, if it entails being called anti-Semitic by ADL, we will stay away from the hot-button issues that ADL doesn't want the church to be considering. And therefore, again, such inattention, such willful neglect and blindness to reality empowers one world government, empowers the Jewish supremacist agenda in our government, infiltrating ADL and Obama administration and foreign policy in the Middle East, it empowers that evil agenda leading to Jewish supremacist world control in Babylon the Great to continue to destroy America and bring about the one world government described in Revelation 17. I was on the scene as a toddler, literally as a toddler, as my mother was with one hand typing out powerful messages of warning to America and to the evangelical church in 1950, saying, you can't put blinders on your eyes like this, American church. You can't say it's just enough to preach the gospel. You can't hide yourself from the realities of what is happening in the world, both politically and theologically. And the church rejected their message. My parents basically went into a lifetime, almost a lifetime wilderness experience of being isolated from the evangelical church. But they had very strong feelings right at the beginning that there was something wrong, something fatally deficient in evangelicalism, which would someday catch up with us unless an alternative theology and an alternative strategy was adopted to save America. Like Jesus, they were despised and rejected. They had to leave the evangelical church. They weren't expelled, but they left it on their own volition, and they went out, as I say, basically into a wilderness of solitude and activism, attempting to provide the kind of message, theological and political message, which we now provide at truthtellers.org. So when I'm talking about the history of evangelicalism and how it has gone wrong and how it continues to go wrong, let me tell you, I speak from experience. Yes, Harmony.
You kind of mentioned that the gospel was sanitized, and I think that's important to bring out even more, because I know you don't mean to say that for all these decades the whole gospel was being vividly preached to America, but that was incomplete. Because the fact is, the whole gospel was not being vividly preached to America. And if the pastors who weren't called to politics were preaching complete death to self,
yes,
fear of God, and fear of hell, then members of the church who were called to political service would have been able to spread the message of the whole truth of what was going on politically, and they would not have been run out of churches,
yes,
for speaking the truth, because the church would have already been prepared for shame, for the backlash. I just think what you said at the very beginning was so insightful about evangelicalism turning its message towards just positivity and completely emasculating and sanitizing the gospel of the, you know, the fierceness of the scriptures, of the New Testament testimony, that we are here to completely carry our cross and bear a message of offense to the world, to sin. It is intrinsically shameful in the face of sinners, and when we can accept that, then we can accept whether you're being called anti-Semitic, or you're being called homophobic, or you're being called judgmental, or whatever the language is. You already are at peace with the fact that I'm not here to make friends with the world. I'm here to preach a message of salvation, which is described as poisonous fumes in the mouth of those that are perishing, and a, yes, perfume to those that are being saved.
Yes.
And I just think it's really interesting, talking about embarrassment, that scholars of the New Testament point out that the Gospels, one of the things that helps us believe that they were genuine eyewitness accounts, is what's called the criterion of embarrassment. The fact that there are embarrassing elements in the Gospels themselves that people wouldn't have included if they were just making up a story. The fact that the women were the first ones to find Jesus, and women were not, you know, considered legal test witnesses in Jewish law. I mean, all these little elements. The death of Christ himself was embarrassing to his first followers. They would not have written that if they were just making something up. And so from the very conception of the church, it was something that its followers were compelled by its truth to proclaim, not because it was bringing them, you know, fame and making people happy and, like, just... No, they preached it because it was true and it changed their lives and they believed that it was the source of salvation. Mm-hmm. And that is what Christianity is meant to be for. And then when the church turned aside from that and said, no, let's just preach the good things, let's just try to seduce people by promising them heaven and a good life here on earth, they have immediately completely cut off the knees of Christianity. I mean, you don't even gonna preach about sin and hell and fear of God and God's judgment upon us. How are you going to then preach or allow other Christians to speak about Jewish activists or to powerfully speak against homosexuality? I mean, the church was prepared for what happened in the 60s because in the 50s and 40s they had already compromised the strength of the gospel, so their next generation of young alleged Christians in America were not doing anything. You were standing alone on your college campus. Young evangelical-raised youth were just swept away in the tide of what happened. They wanted that because they had not been brought up to embrace shame and embarrassment for the cross of Christ, to carry their cross and stand up for the truth. So this is not just one area of Zionism. It's a failure of people to love the whole truth and preach the whole gospel, which is then leaked out into compromised truth on all issues.
Yeah. You know, when I was 14 or maybe 15 years old, we had a Bible club in our high school, which was an agricultural, very much highly churched community. In fact, the high school principal, when I first moved to this town, the high school principal told us that this town had more Christian churches than any other city in Oregon, something like that. Anyway, that would be 1962. Pornography really didn't exist. Yes, there was a kind of a subculture of smutty magazines and so on, but Playboy was still not really broken onto the scene. Pornography did not exist. And when I was 15 years old, it first appeared in the magazine racks of the local Big C store and the local drugstore. I was infuriated. I took to the Bible club the proposal that we make a strong stand as Christians against nakedness in public places, in public drugstores, supermarkets, and so on. Mm-hmm. And the Christian kids were not interested. The pastor, Christian Missionary Alliance pastor, who was our advisor, made it clear that my proposal was going nowhere. Our group was going to be positive, upbeat, non-controversial, and had no obligation to be negative or high profile publicly protesting pornography. My parents experienced the same reaction in the metropolitan Portland area with the churches. They led the fight against child pornography and incipient homosexuality clear back into the 60s as it was starting to manifest itself, especially in the Oregon legislature. But they could not get the evangelical leaders of Portland to stand behind them. In fact, I remember, and I was part of a party that went to an evangelical church, and to our astonishment, we were trying to encourage the pastor and the leadership to help us to stand up against homosexuality in City Hall and so on in Portland. I was astonished as I heard the assistant pastor tell us, he says, "You people are not respectable enough for us." That's a literal quote. And we were turned away because they had a church in the plush suburban area of Lake Oswego, and they specialized in evangelizing the affluent. And he said, you are not respectable enough for us. So he would do nothing to oppose homosexuality. And now Portland now Portland is next to San Francisco, one of the major homosexual centers of the West Coast. So in my lifetime, I have seen this whole phenomena of evangelicalism go full cycle. Christ said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." In 1950, the fundamentalist movement was basically convulsed with joy at the charismatic, blue-eyed, blonde-haired Adonis of beauty, eloquent Billy Graham, a superstar, a publicity bonanza with the Hearst newspapers promoting him. It was a whole new era and a new experiment in trying to sell Christianity. Could Christianity be sold according to people's self-interest rather than according to the old-fashioned ideas of death to self?
Yeah.
The fruits were not in yet. The seed was being planted for a new ideology, but the fruits were now not in. And now it's 60 years later. And what have we seen as a result of these simplistic maxims like we must be positive, we must be respectable?
Compromise.
My parents said that was drummed into them as a young ministerial couple. Every regional conference of pastors, again and again and again, the new order was, we must be positive, we must be respectable. Those were the clarion watchwords of the new evangelical movement. Now the verdict's in. The verdict is in with devastating results of Barna polls showing that the children of these evangelicals have fled the church. Immorality, fornication, alcohol, liberal ideas, all of these things, as well as cotton candy theology of the prosperity doctrines, health, wealth, and miracles, have flooded into the evangelical church, stripping it of the power it should have had to hold back the tremendous avalanche, the tidal wave of evil and corruption that has come upon society in the last 50 years.
I just think recognizing how much the truly great men and women of the Bible had to go through gives us so much power, because we realize we're not alone. We're not alone in the shame of the gospel. And I think that is such a thing that is lost these days. It's bad to be shamed. It's bad to be embarrassed by the gospel or have people not like you. You know, you don't want to offend anyone. You don't want to judge anyone. But when you read the Bible, you realize, I mean, Hebrews 11 alone is all about people who stood up and who faced incredible adversity, who faced really great hardship from people around them and were persecuted. And that is a brotherhood that is an honor to be a part of, and that we are not alone. And I think that is a big deal. It's something so lost, because it's so easy to feel like you're judged. No one is with you when you know, you're getting fired from your job or you're losing friends.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, when you realize there is that great cloud of witnesses who has gone through the same thing, you have strength to carry on. And I think that's a really important
piece. Well, morally, we don't live and operate in a vacuum. Either we are inhabited and possessed even by fiery convictions for truth and righteousness, or we will be possessed and taken over by false ideas in the process of time. Alexander Pope wrote the lines, "Vice is a monster of such horrid mien that to be hated needs only to be seen. But seen too often, familiar with its face, we first abhor, then endure, then embrace." And now we are seeing evangelical youth literally embracing tolerance of homosexuality, living together, alcohol, close dancing, rock music, lewd movies, everything their fundamentalist ancestors anathematized. The grandchildren of those original fundamentalists who went into the evangelical movement are now embracing. And so it's becoming increasingly difficult not only to find a real strong Christian in the church, according to Barna's statistics, but it's difficult to find a Christian according to the old criteria of what a Christian is at all. And of course, all of this gives a deplorable testimony to the world looking on. The world sees the Christian drinking. The anti-Zionist world sees the church building up Babylon the Great and Israel with all of its injustices. The world sees the Christians, pro-Zionist Christians, like an ostrich with its head in the sand, and they cannot help but conclude, how can these people really be inspired and led by the Holy Spirit of God when they are such cowards and they are so much out of touch with reality? And it's my great dream and ambition to hold up true Christianity as high as I can possibly hold it. And I know that that's the dream of everyone here in this room. Get the true Christianity, uncompromising, salty Christianity, bearing light, luminous with light, put up on the very highest point that we possibly can. And of course, that's the internet, and that's what we're trying to do at truthtellers.org. That all men worldwide may see real Christianity in us and glorify Jesus and want to come to it and want to be like us. This is the hope of America. This is the hope of the world. That as I was saying, we can generate enough piety and faithfulness to biblical teachings, enough authentic Christianity in our time, that God will look down from heaven and say, I'm not ready yet to call it quits on the world. I'm not ready to cause my Holy Spirit to step aside and let the man of sin come in, because there's just simply too much righteousness still in the world, and I respect these people too much. We're going to give them a stay of execution and their children, and we are going to have a time of revival and truth and light before the darkness comes. Isn't that a noble ambition?
Mm-hmm.
All of us have the power and the opportunity, and now, especially through the worldwide outreach that the internet gives us, to set our lights high, that all men may see Jesus in us and give glory to God.
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org.